If you would open in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9, and essentially we're going to cover the rest of the chapter from where we left off, starting at verse 32. We're not really going to deal with verse 43 because, honestly, I believe that belongs in the next chapter, and we'll, Lord willing, explain that next week. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 32, says that it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And immediately he arose, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily focused on the ministry of the Apostle Peter. So as Luke tells this story, he necessarily inserts some of the chronological events which surround the life of Peter and the circumstances which are happening at the same time so that he can bring back and later unfold how the process happened. But if you just sit down and read Acts from verse 1 all the way through, it becomes evident that Luke is leading up to this climactic event in Peter's ministry. We're going to look at that event, Lord willing, next week. But we learned earlier in this chapter that Saul had been saved in Damascus. He'd been instructed in the desert, returned to Jerusalem for about 2 weeks, spending some time with Peter and James. He then shipped off back home to Tarsus in order to escape a murder plot. And then now Luke shifts gears to tell us Peter also has left Jerusalem and has gone on a missionary journey of his own. If you've got a bulletin, and it's certainly not vital, but if you have a bulletin, you'll see on the back a basic map of this journey. Our text this week finds Peter first in a city called Lydda. And if you read in the Old Testament, this city is actually called Lod, L-O-D. And then later on, he's brought to the coastline to Joppa. And that's all the further he's going to get for us today, but Luke is actually leading up to this event that happens along the coastline north of Joppa in the city of Caesarea. It's an event so remarkable, so unexpected, so controversial that Peter is going to have to return to Jerusalem and answer for it. And that'll bring you full circle on that little map. But Luke shows this great Spirit-led wisdom in not just jumping ahead to those events that are going to happen in Caesarea. Instead, he sets them up by telling this story of the remarkable healing of two otherwise unremarkable people. There's a lame man named Aeneas, and then he recounts the resurrection of this Christian woman named Tabitha. And we read this section of Scripture this morning, and we really have to ask ourselves, why is this here? What is it that Luke wants us to know about this? Why doesn't he just jump right ahead to chapter 10 and this controversial thing that happens in Caesarea? I mean, after all, we already know Peter has miraculous gifts, so that's not why Luke is telling this story. Unless I'm missing it, these verses don't teach us any vital Christian doctrines, and he's not foreshadowing the lives of these two people because Aeneas and Tabitha are so obscure that we're never going to see them again in the New Testament. Well, there is a reason, and it's not just because they're cool stories, although they are really cool stories. But Luke isn't just trying to spin every good yarn that he's got. I'm convinced that he wants to remind us before telling us about what's about to happen up at Caesarea. He gets to those earth-shaking events up there. But before that, he wants to remind us about this apostle's ministry. He's reminding us of one of the underlying themes that happens through the whole book of Acts. Let me remind you how this book started. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so what Luke's saying there is, well, I wrote that gospel about Jesus' ministry, and that gospel is about what Jesus began to do and teach. So the book of Acts, what is the book of Acts? It is what Jesus continues to do and teach. Luke didn't write the gospel about Jesus and then Acts about the apostles. It's all about Jesus. And so Luke's gospel is what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. And as we walk through this section of verses this morning, it's going to get proven that that's exactly what he means in some interesting ways. But just for clarity's sake, to skip ahead, look at verse 34. What Peter says is, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ, makes you whole." In verse 40, Peter kneeled down and prayed. Nothing, absolutely nothing that's happening in this passage is done through the power of Peter. And so we get this transitional section of Scripture so that all of the readers of Acts for the last 2,000 years are sort of forced to adjust their thinking. Before we get to this controversial event in chapter 10, we're forced to remember Peter is Jesus Christ's man. He is doing Christ's work. He's even doing it in Christ's ways. So before we get to Caesarea and people get all upset about, well, what on earth is Peter doing? Just remember, this is what Jesus is doing. Peter's just modeling the ongoing ministry of Jesus. Both of these miracles are done in the power of Jesus, following the examples of Jesus, and ultimately to bring glory to Jesus. So I'm going to give you three main points for the message today. Verses 32 through 35, we'll see that Jesus has power over disease. In verses 36 through 39, we'll see Jesus has power over despair. And in verse 40 through 42, we'll see that Jesus has power over death. So let's look at this section about Jesus having power over disease. And you're going to have to forgive me because my throat is... it's a struggle this morning. Verse 32. "It came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Now, as we said, and as your map shows, Peter's left Jerusalem. In verse 32, it says that he passed throughout all quarters. That word quarters is in italics, meaning it's a word added by the translators in order to help your understanding. What it's saying is Peter went on a ministry tour. He went from place to place. He went here and there. Peter was free to roam about the country, and as he roamed about the country, he eventually came to Lydda. And look at what he finds in Lydda. He came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. There were saints in this city. Through the rest of the New Testament, that becomes one of Paul's favorite words, but not so much Luke's. He doesn't use it that often. But it's clear when he uses it, it's not just indicating a person's character, but the character of a group. This is not meant in the Roman Catholic sense where there's some super special Christians who are given this designation. And then they get little statues or little medals that you can wear on a necklace. That's just a bunch of nonsense. All of God's people are saints. The word here is hagios, and it's the same word we get our word holy from. It's they're holy, they're set apart, they're sanctified. There were some people at Lydda who, when Peter arrived, he found they were sanctified, they were set apart, they were holy, they were different, they were not like everybody else, they were saints. Essentially, Peter has encountered a group of Christian believers. He's encountered a church. Later, these groups have letters written to them. And when Paul writes to a church like this at Rome or to Corinth, he writes to those who are called to be saints, or in Ephesus or Philippi, he writes and he says, it's to all the saints. Look back up at verse 31. We know from verse 31 that there are churches, plural, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So Peter's come to Lydda and he's encountered what is evidently a small church there. Much of the membership of this church probably consisted of, remember, there were many believers who had fled from Jerusalem. And so they've landed, some of them have landed in this spot about 30 miles to the west. And Luke's going to tell us about this man Aeneas. And we don't know for certain whether or not Aeneas is a believer. Luke simply says a certain man named Aeneas. So he probably intends for us to understand Aeneas is not a believer. Because you see down in verse 36, the way he introduces Tabitha is a certain disciple named Tabitha. And so Luke usually tells us if we're talking about somebody who's a believer, and he doesn't tell us that about Aeneas. So somewhere there in the city of Lydda was this man Aeneas who is bedridden for 8 years because, as the KJV says here, he was sick of the palsy, or we'd say today he was paralyzed. Dr. Luke doesn't really lend us many more physician's notes in this case. It may have been a stroke. It may have been disease. It may have been because of a fall. He's just paralyzed. And he has been bedridden for 8 years. Verse 34, Peter says unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. By the way, moms, you can tell your kids, it's right there in the Bible. Verse 34, make your bed. Of course, that's not really the kind of bed that's being described here, right? The word here for bed is a kind of mat or a pallet. It's really not a mattress, certainly not any kind of frame. This miraculous healing is really not any different than the healing of the lame beggar outside the gate of the temple when Peter reached out his hand to him and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The circumstances, I think, are made to bring back to our minds the ministry of Jesus himself. Where did Peter get the idea that this is the thing to do? Well, each of the four Gospels records an event where Jesus also heals a paralyzed man. John tells us about the lame man who's there at the pool of Bethesda, but Matthew and Mark and Luke all record that story of Jesus teaching in the house, and there was the man who was, his friends brought him and lowered him down through the roof using ropes. Mark's gospel records it like this in Mark 2, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was sick of the palsy," or the man who was paralyzed, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house." And immediately he arose and took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were amazed and glorified God and said, "We never saw it on this fashion." So Jesus said, "Arise, take up your bed." And he immediately arose. Now Peter, years later, knowing that Jesus continues to do and teach through the work of the apostles, he sees a similar situation and he looks at him and says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise and make your bed." And he arose immediately. By the way, note that word "immediately." Because it means immediately. The miracles of healing in Scripture are as immediate as they are comprehensive. It happens right away, and it happens in its totality. And so people today who claim to have some miraculous gift of healing and they lay their hands on someone and says, "Now you have started to heal, and that process will be finished sometime after I've skedaddled for the hills," you understand that is not the kind of healing that happened in Scripture. There's no ongoing progression of some miraculous healing that's accomplished later. This paralyzed man who had not walked for 8 years stood up immediately. Peter did here exactly what Jesus had done in the Gospels. Further, just as the miracle Jesus performed was for the confirmation of his message, the same thing's true about this miracle that's accomplished through Peter. It says that all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. They believed the message of the gospel as it was confirmed through this miraculous work in the name of Jesus. Of course, the use of the word "all" there doesn't mean every single person, but every kind of person, a wide number of people. And so the Apostle Peter confidently asserts the name of Jesus Christ as victorious over Aeneas' circumstances because Jesus has power over disease and he continues to have power over disease. He also has power over despair. Start at verse 36. "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa," right, it was close, "the disciples heard that Peter was there. And they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." Now, if you're looking at that map, as Peter was preaching and teaching at Lydda, about 12 miles away along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, there is another little church experiencing heartbreak. One of their church members has been sick, and instead of recovering, as they had no doubt prayed that she would, she dies. And this woman's name is Tabitha or Dorcas. I always have to tell, when Joy and I got married, I joked with her that when we have kids, I want them to have good biblical names. So we're going to name a girl Dorcas. And all of my girls are very happy that that did not come to pass. Look, you might remember, it's not unusual for someone to have two different names. especially when you're living in an area where there are two different languages which were prevalent. And that's what's happening here with Tabitha. In fact, the reality is she really only had one name. She was named after an animal. She was named after a gazelle, because Tabitha in Aramaic means gazelle, and Dorcas in Greek means gazelle. So either way, that's her name. Her name is Gazelle, whether you call her Tabitha or Dorcas. But there is a reason why Luke is giving us both of these, and we'll get to that in a moment. What's more important than her name is her character. Verse 36 says, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. Alms deeds, not really a word we use anymore. It simply means acts of charity. We later find out what those charitable acts were that Tabitha performed. In verse 39, Peter enters the building and he finds there's these widows who are weeping and clutching the clothes and things that she had made for them. But Luke doesn't only say that she performed acts of charity. Verse 36 says she was full of good works and alms deeds. That is, she was exhibiting selfless acts, good works, not just on behalf of people who were poor, but on behalf of all kinds of people that she encountered. What a fantastic character this woman had, so much so that when she dies, the church begins to grieve greatly. I just want to picture for a minute the kind of despair encountered by the church in Joppa. Tabitha dies, and they don't seem to be willing to follow the custom of almost instantaneous burial. Remember, when Ananias and Sapphira died, they followed the custom. They picked them up, and they took them out, and they put them in a tomb. Tabitha dies, and they just can't do it. They can't bring themselves to do it. The men spring into action in verse 38. They had heard that Peter was in Lydda, about 12 miles away. And so they rush there and they plead with him that he would come without delay, right? Peter, please come now. Not come before it's too late, because in earthly sense, it's already too late. But apparently they believed that Peter could help. Incidentally, this tells us that the early church recognized there is something different about apostles. The saints at Joppa apparently had a church and they had fellowship and they had leadership, and yet they don't assume that their needs can be met there because, well, all Christians have similar miraculous abilities. They understood that the Apostle Peter is different, because these apostolic gifts were given for them. What he can do is remarkable in comparison. So these apostolic gifts of healing were not ordinary. Even among the early churches, they were extraordinary. So a couple of men go fetch Peter. Meanwhile, the women have cleaned her body and they gather around grieving. When Peter finally walks in, and it's hard to say exactly how long that took, but, you know, if they left immediately and walked with no breaks and made it a fast walk, you're still probably talking about at least 6 to 8 hours before Peter's able to get there, maybe even more than that. But before he walks in, the word is spread throughout the church, so that these women, these widows, have come and they've brought the clothes that Tabitha made them. So just picture Peter walking into this room, and here are these weeping widows. They're clutching the clothes and blankets she'd made for him. And through the sobs, they're explaining just how much she has meant to the church. I'd say there's a lesson there for us. Tabitha was a valued member of the church, not just because she showed up, but because she was involved. She made an intentional effort to bless her brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever ways she could. The cost of the material and the work that went into making these clothes, that wasn't cheap, and certainly one of the few ways that a woman in that culture could earn money was by doing that work and then selling it for more. But instead, she paid the price for the material, she did the work, and she gave it away to those who needed it freely. It might seem like a morbid question, but I think it's fair to ask ourselves, if we got sick and died tomorrow, what would the church be missing? It might not be clothes and blankets, but is there anything that you're doing that is contributing to your fellow saints within the assembly besides just your attendance? You know, when you die, will the church's reaction be begging for your return because we just can't seem to figure out how we might go on without you? Tabitha did good works, which Ephesians 2 says we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. She was doing what is expected out of Christians to do. What is it you've done in your life that your brothers and sisters in Christ will hold up to others as the cause for their grief when you're gone? And I said this point in verses 36 through 39 is that Jesus has power over despair, and the church at Joppa is in despair at the death of Tabitha. And as Jesus continues to do and teach, he meets that despair in ways that we, when we read it, would think are a coincidence. Tabitha has been sick, and she just happens to die when Peter just happens to be within walking distance of Joppa, which, by the way, just happens to be where Peter needs to be next for the rest of Jesus' plan, even though he doesn't know it yet. Look, there's no need for us to despair the circumstances of our life if we simply remember that things don't just happen to happen. Our Savior, Jesus, is weaving these circumstances together for our good and for His glory. And by the way, we really shouldn't miss Peter's reaction in this account either. Verse 39 simply says, Peter arose and went with them. He didn't argue. He didn't debate. Now, I want you to picture this for a second, because he's in Lydda. And in Lydda, he is experiencing a great deal of success, right? And Luke's just told us that there were lame men being healed, you know, paralyzed men being healed. There were people who were seeing that as a confirmation of the message. And so Peter can preach and he can teach and people are listening and people are coming to the Lord. And now in the middle of this successful apostolic preaching of Palooza, these two people bust in and say, can you run with us 8 miles away? Because there's a desperate need over there. And Peter looks at this massive group that he's teaching and preaching and has success. And he says, well, what is the need over there? And the need is, well, there's a room full of widows. And Peter's answer is, yeah, man, let's go. Why? Because Peter cares about this little church that's in despair. It is Jesus who is working through Peter. And Jesus cares about our despair, and he has power over our despair. We often sing the song, does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Well, we see that in accounts like this. So Jesus has power over disease, and he has power over despair. And now see, he has power over death. Verse 40. Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, obviously, Jesus raised people from the dead, right? He raised Lazarus. He raised the son of the widow woman at Nain. He raised Jairus' daughter. And so we could just simply say Peter is following in Jesus' footsteps. But I think there's even more to this. The specific miracle that Peter is sort of recreating here is when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Although in that miracle, Jesus seemed to be echoing a miracle that happened all the way in the Old Testament back in 1 Kings 17 with Elijah. Elijah was sent to a widow woman in Sidon, and she only had one son, and that son died. And here's the story from 1 Kings 17. He said to her, that is Elijah said to this widow woman, he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him on his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother, that widow woman. And Elijah said, "See, thy son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now that by this I know that you're a man of God, that the word of God is in your mouth, is true." It's not hard to identify some parallels there. This widow's beloved child dies, and the body is carried upstairs to a room. And Elijah goes in alone, and he prays fervently, and God responds to the prayer by bringing him back to life. During Jesus' ministry, a man named Jairus, probably a Pharisee, came and appealed to him on the behalf of his 12-year-old daughter. "Come quickly, she's about to die." And as they traveled, because it was going to be a distance to travel before he could get there, as they traveled, Jesus is crowded in by people and even gets stopped along the way by another woman's desperate need. And while they're traveling, messengers come from Jairus' house and says, your daughter's died, you don't have to bother Jesus anymore." But Jesus still comes. Look at Mark chapter 5. Leave a bookmark here in Acts 9, because I'm going to ask you to flip back and forth for a second and see something that happens. Mark chapter 5. Verses 38 through 42. By the way, look who's with him in verse 37. "He suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seized the tumults and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he takes the father and mother of the damsel and them that were with him and enters in to where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment." So Jesus makes this trip, and what's he do when he gets there? There's people crying and wailing, and he puts them out. And he says, "Damsel, arise." And Peter saw this. Peter was there. And this is what Jesus did. And here's the book of Acts, which is what Jesus continues to do and teach. And so why should it be any different? Peter's not being presumptuous. He's following the example that Jesus has set. So he puts everybody out of the room. And he gets on his knees. And he starts pleading with God. He starts praying. "I know what you've done, and I know what you can do. Is this what you want? Is this why I'm here? Am I to glorify your son by following his example?" And that may seem like a lot of speculation, and in truth, we don't know the actual words that Peter prayed, but we do know the words that he spoke, and the words that he spoke very much show his intention of following the example of Jesus. As you flip back and forth between Mark and Acts, in Acts chapter 9, verse 40, what are the words that Peter spoke? He looks at the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." Now Luke's recorded for us, I said there was a reason, Luke told us her name was Tabitha, which is by interpretation Dorcas, because Luke's used to writing in Greek, so ordinarily he would just say, well, her name was Dorcas, but there's a reason he wants to talk about that other name. And I think part of the reason is so we know what it is that Peter is speaking here. Peter's not speaking in Greek. Peter is speaking in Aramaic. Okay? And so in Aramaic, the commands would be Tabitha Kumi. Kumi means arise. Tabitha, arise. Tabitha Kumi. Now, look back at Mark chapter 5, verse 41 for a second. Jesus took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha Kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. The word Talitha is the word damsel in Aramaic. But when you sit there, you can enjoy flipping back and forth between Mark and between Acts. And what you will find in these two words that Jesus spoke and the two words that Peter spoke, there is literally one letter difference. Okay? Talitha Kumi. And then Peter is in the same situation. He knows the woman's name is Tabitha. He's like, Tabitha Kumi. Right? Peter is finding himself doing the very things that Jesus did in the very ways that Jesus did them. Putting them out of the room, saying to arise, this isn't Peter power, this is Jesus power. This is what Jesus continues to do and teach through his apostles. And so the Spirit-led command of Peter to Tabitha Dorcas. Life leaps back into Gazelle. And just like Elijah handed the boy back to the widow woman, and just like Jesus takes that son and gives him alive to the widow at Nain, Peter opens the door and is able to deliver this precious saint back to the widows that are outside and waiting. Invariably, one thing that happens in this text is people want to know where Tabitha was for however many hours it was that she was dead. Here's the answer. We don't know. It's interesting that while several of God's people are raised from the dead in the Bible, we never get a description of what happened to them in the meantime. The boy that Elijah raised from the dead did not go on to write a Heaven is Real book. Jairus' daughter didn't go on a let me describe the afterlife tour. You can't buy a copy of My 8 Hours in Heaven by Tabitha. So let me just say clearly, those heavenly tourism books like Heaven is Real, in which somebody dies and then they come back and they tell you what heaven is like. Look, heaven is real, but those books are not. They're contrary to Scripture, which says that Jesus is the only one who can make first-hand declarations about the Father in heaven. And in fact, there is a place where the Apostle Paul describes, I was brought up into the seventh heaven, and I experienced things that it's not allowed to talk about. The Apostle Paul is not allowed to talk about it. And so Jesus himself told Nicodemus in John 3:13, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Right? Jesus is the one who makes first-hand declarations about the Father and about the Father's house. It's Jesus alone who has power over death. He died for sinners and rose from the dead, and he reconciles us to God, and he can raise those who have died, like Tabitha, and he can raise spiritually dead sinners to life through faith in his name. The actions of Peter in our text this morning are there not to show you things about Peter. He is simply continuing the ministry of Jesus. He healed a paralyzed man, just like Jesus, even to the point of saying, "Arise, take up your bed." He's sympathizing with the grief of others, just like Jesus, answering this call to come quickly, to deal with the heartache of God's people. He even raises the dead, just like Jesus, to the point of speaking almost the identical words and performing virtually the identical actions. So here's what you're supposed to understand. As Peter is dealing in his ministry with disease and despair and death, this isn't about Peter. This is about the power of Jesus on display. And we're learning that lesson now at the end of chapter 9, because this is God's divine plan. It's not just God's divine plan for Aeneas and God's divine plan for Tabitha. It's God's divine plan for Peter himself. I know I've been pushing this idea that, hey, in Acts, there's something big that's about to happen. And it is. Even as we're learning about Jesus' power in this ministry, we can also see what God has been doing, that he's brought Peter out of Jerusalem into Lydda, and then brought him from Lydda to Joppa, and now he's going to bring him up to Caesarea where this big event happens that is extraordinary and unexpected and controversial. And even though it's things that you take for granted, it is massively important to you, the early church is going to get shaken by what's about to happen. Luke doesn't want you to walk into Acts chapter 10 thinking about, oh, well, look what Peter did and look what Peter decided to do. It may be Peter, but he's being clear. This ministry, it is what Jesus continues to do and teach. And so when we get to the next section of Acts, Lord willing, next week, and we read about this, and some people would be very upset with Peter. It's not Peter. I mean, it's him bodily, but he is continuing the ministry of doing and teaching the things that Jesus did and taught. And so, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Acts chapter 10.